The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, and we will begin with the notes to that chapter tonight. All right, as Paul instructs the Corinthians, we are in a warfare, and the warfare, in fact, comes in the place of the mind, the thinking, and this is where it is either won or lost. It is not lost in the physical realm, as it were, but lost in the thinking processes. And so the weapons of our warfare are not those that are of the flesh. These are doctrines that have been proven throughout the centuries by believers under the crucible of human testing, suffering, affliction, these types of things, everything from the worst adversity you've ever seen to the greatest prosperity. And yet the doctrines have all been proven to be accurate and to be true and are hence referred to as gold tried by fire. So it is our desire to equip you to think properly. Proper thinking, proper function is very difficult, if not impossible. And so therefore, the thinking process is where this all begins. And we are here to renew our minds through the constant exposure to the water of the Word, which is what, of course, cleanses us and causes phase two spiritual growth. So with the Word of God being the agent of phase two sanctification, we are here to take that in under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be prepared so that we can rightly divide, straightly cut the Word of truth and be able to have the doctrines in their proper place so that we can apply them in the crucible of the angelic conflict. Time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. We recognize that through the study of the life of Christ, we can see how he handled various things that came into his niche and that how he dealt with the enemies of doctrine and the officials of Jewish religion that were dead set against the truth. And we see that ultimately he will triumph and prevail, but only through the road of suffering and deprivation and ultimately denying himself. We recognize that we are called to walk that same road and pray as we approach your word and consider these things this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked in chapter 11, Mark, at the essentially setup. Really, this all begins with the beginning of that chapter as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Monday. We do know that it was a Monday, that it was probably later in the day, because it appears that as they got into Jerusalem, there is not a lot of time left in the day. We simply see Jesus go. Ultimately, we know from the text in chapter 11, verse 11, that he entered into Jerusalem and he entered into the temple. And that ultimately the temple was his goal at this point. The temple is the focal point of Jewish religion. And the temple is the place where everything takes place. And even the average Jew would have accepted this assessment of things, that this is the place one came to, as it were, meet God and to deal with God and to deal with the issues of what we would call the Christian life. And so the temple occupies the focal point of all of this. And as we saw in chapter 11, in the way Mark set up the dialogue and the narrative here, you have an A-B-A-B-A setup that is designed to pinpoint the fact that the temple is intimately related to what he does to the fig tree. That the fig tree is, as we pointed out when we went through this, an acted out parable to give them some insight into what he is doing. Now, whether the disciples got it or not, probably not. But the point is, he still did it. He still, if Jesus always waited until they were going to get it, he wouldn't have taught anything. They weren't getting half of what he said, as we know, and were rejecting some of the most crucial elements of the doctrine that he taught. So in verse 11, we have Jesus coming into the temple, the A section. And then verses 12 through 14, we have the first B section, the first encounter, the what is commonly called the cursing of the fig tree, although Jesus doesn't use the language of cursing, although Peter does later to describe it, and Jesus does not correct him. So from an earthly perspective, it certainly seemed that Jesus cursed the fig tree. We do know from the Mark account, or the Matthew account rather, that the fig tree withered from the roots up, that it began to wither right then, but was not visible necessarily. The process happened very quickly in the course of a day, and very evidently in the course of a day. And so Monday evening, as they're leaving, he curses the fig tree. That was Tuesday morning on the way into the city. That he curses the fig tree. Then you have the next A section. He goes back to the temple and he renders judgment upon the temple and drives out those who are buying and selling. And of course, began to reproach the religious leadership, claiming that this was his house. He cites a passage, obviously, out of the Old Testament. One may say he was just citing it as God's house. But it, clearly, Jesus, the way he's acting, the way he's done these things, it is evident that he sees it as his house. As deity, it is his house. In his humanity, at this point, it's not. But the fact is, in his deity, it is. And so, the worship of God is supposed to be conducted there. This is where people are essentially supposed to meet with God. And, of course, it is not that any longer. It hasn't been that for some time. And then you have the next, the next B section, which is verses 20 through 21. As they were passing by the next morning, the reason they didn't see the fig tree Tuesday night was it was dark. That's something pretty easy to figure out, that they did not notice it because they would wait till evening and then they would go out of the city. And so as they were passing by in the morning, the next B section, the fig tree again. And then the next A section begins in verse 27, where they go back into Jerusalem and Jesus is asked the authority, the reason behind his actions, his right in the temple to do what he did. And that's certainly what they were quizzing him about. By whose authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And so you have this very clear literary setup that you cannot miss. The intertwining of these two events to tell you that the fig tree is designed to represent what he's doing in the temple. And that is going to become critical in chapter 13 because this is the only times that Mark uses the term fig tree are four in this book. And the first one is in verse 12 of chapter 11, or verse 13, a fig tree. And you see it there, and it is an arthrus, as you will see. Does not have the definite article. And then when you see it again in the morning, they saw the fig tree, definite article. And this is called an anaphoric definite article. The reason for this is that when a noun is introduced first time into a narrative, very often it's introduced as an anarthrous, doesn't have the article, noun. And then when you want to refer back to that very same article again, you always use the article to point to it. And this is essentially, anaphero means to bear again or to bring up again. And it has the idea of you're bringing up the same subject again. That's why it's called that. So the fig tree, and the next two times it's used in verse 20 and 21, the fig tree, the fig tree. And so that's all very clear in Mark 11. And I didn't think a whole lot about it as I was going through it. I mean, I saw the literary setup. I saw the way he was using it here. But the last time, unfortunately, that he's going to use the term fig tree is in chapter 13. And that is in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. And it's got to be the same fig tree. And in fact, it's a very good possibility that they're even sitting there looking at it. Because by the time we get to this passage in Mark 13, they are back on the Mount of Olives having left Jerusalem on that Wednesday. And they clearly began to get, and I think they're nervous about it, but the disciples, it's gradually dawning on them, that Jesus has, well, I can't, what's the euphemism I can use here? Jesus has it in for the temple. And he has it in for the religious leadership. And he's taking the fight to them. And that's becoming increasingly obvious. As this is all, as they challenge him, they don't have to go looking for him. He marches right back into the temple the next day. He's not afraid of these people. And whatever they're going to do, they're going to do. But, and he knows what they're going to do. That's another advantage he has. He already knows what they're going to do. So as he goes in and as he comes back out on Wednesday, the last day, and essentially at the end of the day, that day, we close with that story in 12, although that's not quite the end of the day yet. But we close with that story in chapter 12 about the woman and throwing her money into the treasury. Again, into a system that Jesus views as corrupt. Now, she may be commended for her sacrifice, but sacrifice to a corrupt system is worth what? I don't know. That has to be between her and God. I'm not going to even try to judge that. God will have to sort that out. What she is or what she isn't, what she gets out of all of this, it's evident that he commends her for her willingness to sacrifice, but she's sacrificing to a bankrupt system. That'd be like giving your money to Jimmy Swaggart. What's the point? I mean, why would you do that? Well, so they kind of get that the temple is in his sights. They get this. And as they're walking out on Wednesday, as they're getting ready to leave the temple in the city that day, they look out in verse chapter 13, verse 1. Teacher, behold what wonderful stones. And what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, do you not see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. I am going to raise this place to the ground. And the fig tree was the lesson for that. Okay, well, that all matches, and it's all pretty straightforward, and you get that the fig tree is the focal point. Well, the problem is we have, for years, myself included, many people have identified the fig tree in verse 28 as national Israel. Well, you can't do that grammatically here in Mark. It doesn't fit. And this is going to be something to challenge your thinking, so hear all this information out, especially if you've embraced this. We've all heard the magic year. What was it? 1948. Israel became a state, and within a generation, all these things have to be fulfilled. Well, guess what? They haven't been. Problematic? No, we'll just stretch a generation and make it 70 years. Okay, well, let's just keep stretching generations until they scream bloody murder. We can stretch them for 1,000 years, but that doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it correct. And the fact is, when one goes in and does the chronological work within the framework of the Bible, and I don't concern myself with much other than the biblical evidence of this on this matter. I don't concern myself with what people think about how long a generation is. Because I can go into the Bible and I can look at places where they tell me where generations are and how long they are. And frankly, when you go in and do all that. Now, when I went in and did the initial work, I started to include the antediluvian generations. Well, I ruled those out because they're not really germane to this because there was such a radical change at the flood with the dissolution of the vapor canopy and the change in life expectancy that a generation suddenly shrunk, but as did lifespan. It wasn't just that a generation shrunk, lifespan shrunk. And so we quickly get down by the time Moses writes. Now, the flood circa 2300 B.C. or so. Roughly, right in there, 2301, I believe, is about where it has to be placed. When Moses writes in 1445 B.C., and by this time he's 80 when he starts writing these things, he says a lifespan is 70 years. He said you might get 80 if you're strong, but 70 is about the average. And so, but that is a lifespan. That's not a generation. There's a difference between a generation and a lifespan. Because, as we might know, that at any point in time, you could look around and say there's several generations alive in a person's lifespan. You might see two or three generations in your lifespan, depending upon how long you live. And so, in the 1948, what becomes problematic with this is it doesn't work. And we've taught that we're in the rapture generation, and the clock started ticking in 1948. You can't prove it from this. And in fact, the use here of fig tree doesn't refer to national Israel at all. And maybe it never did. And that's going to be the challenge if you've been had this pounded into you, which we have, I have. When I ran into this, I thought to myself, oh my God, we have been doing this wrong for, well, a while now. And we're going to have to change this. It's going to have to be dealt with. Or we can just duck it and pretend everything's still fine, which I'm not going to do. But you probably know that's not my nature. We're going to make some changes here. And the fact is, any serious consideration of the Olivet Discourse, either in Matthew or Mark or Luke, various portions of it are included within Luke, but Luke skips over a lot of it. But any consideration of the Olivet Discourse pretty much tells you that there's no information in here regarding the church age. And people argue, well, the information regarding the church age is the fig tree. Well, that's just circular. Then you just engage in circular reasoning. You say, well, there's no information about the church age except the fig tree, but the fig tree means there's information about the church age. Well, just because you identify the fig tree as having to do with the church age, the fig tree is not a sign. It's not a sign to the church. That's another whole thing you're going to have to deal with and think about and look at the information on. And again, don't make the knee-jerk reflex of, I can't believe this. It can't be true because I've been taught otherwise. I understand. I was taught otherwise too. I know how hard change can be. And so the reality is here, though, when you get to the fig tree in verse 28, it's the same fig tree. And he's pointing, probably pointing at it, or they're looking at it. It's right within their periphery, probably. And what did the cursing of the fig tree symbolize? It symbolized the judgment on the temple. There's no doubt about that from Mark 11. I mean, that is so crystal clear to me that it is painfully obvious. So what does the fig tree represent here? The same thing. The restoration of the temple. Not the restoration of national Israel, but the restoration of the temple. Now, one of the things, to put your mind at ease to some extent, if I can, if you're panicking right now and thinking, oh my God, I've lived my whole life thinking this wrong thing. That's all right, don't worry. We all think wrong things. We probably still have wrong things we think. Guess what? We'll fix them as we go too. So I don't concern myself with that at that level. But if you're thinking, I've lived my whole life thinking I'm in the rapture generation, relax, you may still be. We're not changing any eschatology here. What we are changing is the identification of the fig tree. Well, actually, we're not. Mark is forcing us to. You really don't have any grammatical choice when you get into this. And exegetically, all this means is, as you might expect, which shouldn't be shocking if you really stop and think about it, the information in the Olivet Discourse concerns two things. The destruction in 70 AD and the final generation in the second advent. Well, guess what? The first one occurs as a result, the destruction in 70 AD, occurs as a result of actions committed in the age of Israel. You understand? Because they murdered their Messiah. It was still the age of Israel at that point. And then this judgment falls in the church age. So it crosses a dispensational boundary. Well, the temple being rebuilt, when you see the fig tree has become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Okay. Well, now when I see a rebuilt temple, once I see this thing up and running again, then I know that I'm getting pretty darn close to the second advent. But again, there's only two bits of information in the Olivet Discourse, and that's 70 AD, and really he picks up at the middle of the second advent and really only deals with the latter half. So there's no information other than a blurb. If you look in Luke 21, I will show you one spot where you can argue for church age information, but it's very small, and it's actually not exegetically significant. But Luke, by the way, does not do the jump ahead. He jumps right to the end of the second. He jumps into the second advent directly. He skips over all of Daniel's 70th week. Luke doesn't include anything about that. He mentions it only in passing in Luke 21, verses 25 and 6. But essentially, he jumps right up to verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, if anyone here doubts that's the second advent, put those doubts away. That's the second advent. That is the bodily, physical return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth from the third heaven. And in Luke, he talks about verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Well, okay. But by then, wait a second. There isn't a sign that's any good now, because if she's surrounded by armies, it's too late to get out. You're under siege. And so this refers to the 70 AD destruction. And we will go and harmonize all this for you, hopefully, and wrap it all up and challenge your thinking a little bit and maybe clear up some things. And I don't know if it's ever bothered anybody else, but it's been gnawing at the back of my mind for some time that if 1948 began the final generation, we should have been done with it by now. Because 48 to where we are now is 65 years. And that's almost a lifespan. That's more than a generation. And yet Jesus said within a generation, all these things will be passed away. And when he said to the Jews at the first advent, when he said, all these things are going to come on this generation, that was in 33 AD. And the destruction under the Romans really started in 66 AD. So in a period of about 30 years, the destruction started that he had prophesied. Well, that's clearly within a generation. No problem. Even if you take it all the way to its maximum point of 70 AD, you're still only 37 years out from when Jesus said it. And that clearly falls within a generation. I don't know if it's ever bothered anybody else, but it's bothered me that we keep having to stretch a generation to make it fit this identification. And it's not only troubling, it's wrong. As we'll find out, it's absolutely wrong. And so then people want to, again, take it to, well, 70 years is a generation. No, 70 years is a lifespan, and there is a distinction between a lifespan and a generation. As I look around now, kind of see these guys, and sadly, unfortunately, they're often Hispanics, driving around with their music blaring out their boom boxes and, shattering the windows on your car because of the decibel level. And I think to myself, oh, this younger generation, And as you get older, you think, oh, yeah, the next generation, what hope do they have or whatever. But I recognize, and I haven't lived a full lifespan yet. I'm not even 60, so I'm not even to the lifespan deal yet. But I recognize, say, since I came on the planet, the hippie generation, or the baby boomers, as we're called. Now we got Gen X. That's definitely the next generation. Thank God we skipped over disco to get there. I mean, that's good. That wasn't a generation at all. So what you're going to find out here is, number one, there is no church age information except for one little blurb here, and it's in Luke. In Luke 21, there when he's discussing all this, when he is in this process of jumping from the destruction in 70 A.D., he says, they will all fall, verse 24, by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Well, that's clearly 70 A.D. That's not Second Advent by any stretch. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's your reference to an extended period. And it turns out, you couldn't tell from reading Luke that this is going to be an extended period. But we certainly know now that it is. As we look back, hindsight is 20/20. And so we look and see, oh, this times of the Gentiles is largely comprised of the church age. Whenever the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, some have identified Jerusalem not being trampled underfoot, that the times of the Gentiles ended in 67 AD. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. Jesus didn't say the church age would end in 67 AD. He said the times of the Gentiles, Gentile domination over Jerusalem would end. And did it end in 67 AD? Well, sure. Now, some have opted, and as you probably know, if you've been dealing with prophecy any time or thinking about it much, some have realized the 48 AD thing isn't working. And so they want to move the date to 67 AD. Okay, I can understand that. Number one, they see the 48 AD thing is way out of whack because a generation's long since come and gone. And that doesn't fit. So let's move it up 40 years and make it 67 AD. Problem with that is, even assuming a generation's 50 years, let's add 10 to it just for the heck of it. 67 plus 50 brings you to 2017, and the rapture occurred 3 years ago. And we missed it. Well, I don't think the rapture occurred 3 years ago. And so 67 A.D. doesn't work any better than 48 A.D. does. Why? Well, number one, one of the things that we know this, we've all known it. The verses are very clear. Of that day and of that hour, no man knows. And so people have gotten clever and they've said, oh, well, but I know the month and the year. Okay, well, clearly the point Jesus is making there is people don't know. And he says, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, only the Father. So any attempt at setting times or dates is by Jesus said to be speculative and stupid. Because, and let me just ask you one pretty simple question, using an argument here, the a fortiori argument. If God didn't reveal that information to his Son, and he hasn't revealed it to angels, you think really he's going to reveal it to you? Seriously? You think you're that much more important than the angels or the Son? I don't think so. And so another way people try to get around this is they say, well, Jesus didn't know then, but he knows now. Yeah. Well, that may be true because in the glorified hypostasis, it may not have been revealed to the humanity. It may still not have been revealed to the humanity, however. You can't prove that he knows now. Because apparently part of the rules, well, we know from the kenosis, part of the rules of the incarnation were that Jesus in his humanity was not given all information. He had to grow in grace and wisdom and stature just like all the rest of us do. Jesus wasn't giving anything at a certain level. He couldn't just tap into his deity and know anything he wanted to know. He was not. That was part of the ground rules. So the God the Son had to lay aside the free exercise of his rights and only know and only do that which the Father told him to do. So in that regard, he just walked in moment by moment, being in fellowship, obedience, which is exactly, isn't that exactly how we have to live? And so the groundwork of the incarnation was that he couldn't have any advantages, ultimately, that you and I can't have. And do you have all information and all knowledge? Do you know the date of the rapture or the second advent? And I'll dare say nobody here does. Well, here's where we're going to have to start with it. And when we went through chapter 11, frankly, I was unprepared for this. I was really shocked when I got to chapter 13. Because I found myself thinking, oh my God. Now I'm going to have to change my theological grid. Well, that's okay. That's okay. You have to. You have to address this. You have to be intellectually honest about it. And you have to admit, hey, I'm sorry. Not that it's hurt. How's that hurt your Christian life, thinking you're in the rapture generation? And by the way, you may still be. It's not as though we depend on the, quote, sign of the fig tree for all of our theology, is it? I mean, don't we have Ezekiel 37 and the vision in the valley of the dry bones? Can these bones live again? Yeah. We know that Israel's going to be regathered in unbelief, and we still see that going on today. We certainly know that national Israel regaining their homeland and their capital is certainly significant in terms of prophecy, but is it significant in terms of dating? No, it's not significant in terms of dating, but it's significant. Do we not have all the prophetic players on stage? Modern day Babylon? Not there? Oh yeah. The final form of the mother-son cult, the Roman Catholic Church? We have the lion with the eagle's wings from Daniel. England's on the stage of history. U.S. is on the stage of history. Do we not have the Russian bear in place? Oh, no, the bear's been declawed, we're told. Yeah, who's in charge of all those weapons they have? Who's got those? Because they didn't just destroy them. They're not stupid like the U.S. They're not going to destroy their weapons. And so we have all these nations around besides Israel, the prophetic players on the stage of history. We have the prophecies, for instance, 2 Peter 3 there, about verse 10 or 12, where it says, do not be deceived. Know this first of all, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And having done the biblical chronology as accurately as I can, I've got 3958 for Adam. We're at 2013. That looks like pretty close to 6,000 years to me. We know we're closing in on the sixth day of human history. Seventh day, we believe, is the millennium. So we have other prophecies that tell us where we are. We got the prophecy in Hosea 6, where the Jews say, God has struck us, he has wounded us, but after 2 days he will raise us up. The implication that Jerusalem will reach its ultimate glory within a period of about 2,000 years following its dispersion. Well, that would place us in about 2070, and we're not that far from there. So everything tells me prophetically, number one, we're not changing anything in the prophetic scheme of things, just to let you know. I still believe we're fully in the last days. But I don't think you can fix this to a generation. And you get into another problem, and that is the nature of a sign. And what is a sign for? Like when you have a stop sign, isn't it pretty much proximate to where they want you to stop? Or do they place a stop sign, 800 yards away? No. If they have a sign saying bridge out, don't you think it's pretty close to the bridge? Not, 600 miles away where you're wondering, can you imagine that? The insanity of that. I'm going to drive 600. I'm looking for that bridge. Have you seen the bridge? Little Led Zeppelin reference for you. Well, how proximate does a sign need to be helpful? I think it has to be pretty close. Again, when Judas betrayed Jesus, he said, I'll give you a sign. When did he do it? Like right then. Pretty close to it. And Jesus tells him when he dies, they're all seeking, the evil and unbelieving generation seeks after a sign. Well, what sign do you give them? He said, the only sign they're going to get is a sign of Jonah. They got their sign within 3 days. That's pretty close to what it's supposed to be. So a sign that's 70 or 80 years away, how valuable is that sign? And again, we're not talking about, this has crept into this as well, and I've been guilty of it, so I'm not, by the way here, I'm having to eat my own share of crow on this, so don't think I'm just getting off scot-free here. But he says, know this, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, clearly from 1948, we're way past that. Second Advent hadn't occurred yet, and we're well beyond a generation. So that kind of, numbers-wise, it rules it out. But again, it doesn't change our theology that, hey, we're in the last days. We're towards the end of the church age. We got the Laodicean, the lukewarm church on the planet. We got all the prophecies about evil men and seducers getting worse and worse, and the false doctrine that's going to be rampant. We got all these other signs. So all I'm telling you is at this point, hold on and listen to hear the information out first. It's an idiot that answers before he hears. And you don't want to be an idiot. But we got all these signs already. You really don't need 1948 to know you're in the last days anyway, I don't think. And the emphasis of Jesus, if you look towards the end of Mark, once he gives them this parable, he says, learn this, know all this. But then from that point on out in the chapter, what does he keep emphasizing? Verse 32, that day or hour, no one knows. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, you do not know. Verse 34 is like a man going away, and he puts his deal in charge, and he tells the doorkeeper to stay alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know. And what does he keep telling him? He keeps telling him, you're not going to know as we're leading up to this. You're not going to know exactly. And if you've been comfortable with the fact that you can't know exactly, well, then you're on the right track, because we can't know exactly. And we can't fix dates, and we can't worry about it. So we have to live our lives, essentially. And this is another whole thing. When he puts these slaves in charge, he gives each one of them their task. Well, he just expects them to go about their daily normal business, what they're supposed to be doing, till he comes back. So this idea of, well, I need to do something great for God. God. Well, no, you don't. You need to go about your business, do your job as unto the Lord, and all that. Whatever God assigns you, stick with your niche. So that's what the slaves are assigned to do, and they basically just go about their normal daily business. And guess what? That's what we're supposed to do too. I mean, obviously in fellowship and all those other factors. So he says, be on the alert, you do not know, in case he should find you suddenly, come suddenly and find you asleep. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, and we're going to deal with those, but essentially he goes from, here's what you can know, to the fact that you can't specifically know. And this fits very well with what we already know, that the Lord has not revealed definite dates for these things. But God, does God know the day of the rapture? Sure. Has he revealed it to the Son yet? You can't prove that he has, and I can't prove that he hasn't. I don't know. It's just something you have to intellectually, honestly admit. You don't know. We don't know what he's told the Son. Do the angels now know? I doubt it. I mean, why would he have kept it from them all this time, and then after Jesus, you know, goes back to heaven, he says, okay, now the secret's out of the bag, I'm going to tell everybody. No. If anybody knew, and again, these warnings are geared towards those people that are going to live through Daniel's 70th week, not towards church-age believers, because they can't know. You say, well, they might know if they could figure out this symbol, a signal, or this sign from the temple. And they would know. Well, yeah, you could know if the temple miraculously went up on the day of the rapture. But that's not any building I've ever seen that could go up in one day. And then coincide that with the rapture. I don't think it's going to happen that way. So I don't think even in the last generation, the very last 7 years of history, I don't think they're going to know specifically even when the second advent is. And you think, well, we can calculate the second advent at 7 years after the rapture. We can. But does it have to be 7 years to the day after the rapture? I don't think so. I mean, we know that it's... We know, number one, certainly one of the things we do know is that many of those days are shortened days on top of that. I know that those days had to be shortened. The days were shortened. And how are they shortened? Well, they're going to be shortened because the rotation speed of the earth is going to speed up and you're going to go through a day in 16 hours instead of 24. You're going to have 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark rather than 12. And that's all going to be accomplished through a series of cataclysmic judgments on the planet where the verses are fulfilled. The earth rocks to and fro like a drunkard. You know. And so those verses are all going to come to pass. But this is going to be, again, a cataclysmic judgment associated with the destruction of Babylon, but not exclusively associated with that. There are other factors that are going to enter into it. So now, if we've got your appetite whetted, let's start looking at this issue of the temple, its place in Judaism, and Jesus' actions. One, it is clear that the events of the final week in Jesus' life centered in the temple, ultimately related to the temple and its function, its corrupt leadership, and the fact that Jesus had pronounced judgment on the entire system. Two, the judgment on the temple was first portrayed in the acted out parable of the fig tree, which was designed to portend its complete destruction. Well, that isn't hard to figure out when you go through the Mark 11 thing there. I think that's pretty clear even to the average English reader. But what I didn't know even when I wrote this was that when he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree, that now he's talking about a fig tree that's suddenly blooming again, where the one they're looking at is cursed and died. It's withered. So what would a live fig tree mean? Ah, the temple system's back. And that would be all that it meant. So the cursing of the fig tree, of course, portended its destruction. Three, some have suggested that the... and by the way, the fact that the temple wasn't ultimately destroyed till 70 AD is really irrelevant. The temple's useless as of the time Jesus judges it. So whatever goes on there from those intervening years... Does it mean anything? Nope, he's walked away from it. God's abandoned the temple. And he's abandoned, as it were, his own house. So do they think they're going to save it? If God abandons your house, you can forget about saving it. It's going down. Three here, some have suggested that the use of the Greek verb katastrepho, that's the word that's used for overturning the money changers' tables, was also designed to forecast the destruction of the temple system. Although the verb is only used twice in the New Testament, and that's in the parallel, I believe, that's the Matthew parallel with the one in Mark that where he overturns the money changers' deals, yes. Overturned the tables of the money changers. It comes to mean to overturn something, to put it into total disarray. It even comes to mean to destroy or ruin. And five, anyone familiar with the Septuagint would have known that the verb is used regularly to refer to God's destructive work. Genesis 19:21 is the first time we see it used in the Old Testament, or at least in the Greek version here, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is, of course, in reference to the destruction of Sodom. He said, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken." Well, overthrow in that context means destroy, because that's what he's going to do with Sodom and all of that. I don't think they used it in the previous one. In the previous deal, and it's pretty clear in verse 13, we are about to destroy this place. Well, that's a synonym here for what you see in verse 21. Overthrow the town would mean to destroy it. Also, verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. A complete destruction. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, are likely located at the southern end of the Dead Sea underwater. But that whole area, why is the Dead Sea so polluted? Why is that whole thing, not polluted, but polluted with salt? It's overly salty because the landscape was essentially covered with pitch. And when Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, what caused that? Obviously, you say, "Well, it was supernatural. God did it." Well, sure, but why was she? Why salt? I mean, of all the things, he could have turned her into lead. You know, that would have been more permanent. We could still go visit her. "Hey, Lot's wife, how's it going? Hey, you shouldn't have looked back. Oh well, yeah." And you'd see her; she'd probably be looking back towards the southern end of the Dead Sea if you could see her standing there. So why salt? Well, whatever it was, whatever the destruction entailed, the fire out of heaven and all of this, it rendered the area extremely salty for whatever reason. And somebody can probably go in and figure out the science of it and tell you how or why. But I'd do it if it had advanced you one step in the Christian life, but it won't. So I'm not going to bother with it. Also here, verse 29, same thing. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Well, overthrow and destruction are synonyms, clearly, in those passages. 2 Kings 21:13. And he says here in verse 12, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. Wow. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them. And I think in this case, turning it upside down is the overthrow word. It's overthrowing it, to flip it over like you would physically a table. It's also used in Amos 4:11. Amos 4. Destruction. And I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And Jonah 3:4, well, we should remember this one. Yet in what? 3 days. 40 days, I'm sorry. Jonah 3:4, and Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, they knew what overthrown meant. They understood that God was going to wipe the place clean. He was going to destroy everything. And they got all that, so they didn't. They kind of cleaned up their act momentarily, which delivered Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, for a few more years. But we saw the sequel to that, and it didn't end well. So hopefully if you pull your bacon out of the fire, you'll keep your bacon out of the fire to the end and not be like the Ninevites. Six, one, thus one can make the case that the two actions of Jesus Christ were designed to foreshadow the judgment of God on the temple system, which would culminate in its eventual destruction. The overthrowing of the tables and the cursing of the fig tree. Seven, there is little doubt that the apostles understood the significance of what Jesus was saying, even with these teaching aids, and the direct commentary Jesus provided about the corrupt nature of the religious leadership. They still didn't seem to get it. I mean, why would you walk out and say, oh, look at this. This is, look at these buildings. My. If you really understood, I've just told you I'm going to destroy this place. And then he reiterates it with direct commentary. Look, do you see these stones? And there were some magnificent stones there. There were some huge stones that were cut out. And this was fit together. And this place was dressed up and decked out in gold. And it was covered in white. The limestone was part of it. But it glistened in the sun. And you could see it from a long ways off. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And the temple was the focal point of Jerusalem. Set there in the midst of the city where you couldn't miss it. You couldn't even miss it from a distance. And even now, while you can't see the temple, I mean, if you're across there on the Mount of Olives looking across, you can see the whole thing. And it's not difficult to see at all. So they very likely reflected the common view the average Israelite had with respect to the temple and its function within the nation. And this is why, in some ways, the disciples are not any different than their contemporaries. We see them reflecting the very same attitudes and opinions that many of the Jews had about their messianic expectations and about other factors. And they're wrong. But they still reflect their contemporaries. Nine, if the reader is to understand Jesus' emphasis on the temple in the final week and the part that his views and actions had on his faith. Now, this is one thing that did leap out to me here that I hadn't ever considered before. I've always, you know, I just marked it up to the fickleness and stupidity of people. You know, how they could cheer him into the city on Monday evening and by Friday morning they're calling for his blood. Well, why did he become so unpopular in that space? That's not very much time. That's really only Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And really, Thursday evening, he was all spent with the disciples, out away and all of that. And we don't have any real records of what he kind of did on Thursday. At least, I don't think we do. I don't think Mark records anything about it to speak of. And so what caused this shift in public opinion in such a rapid time? I think it's right here. I think our answer is the temple. Because I think the temple was a sacred cow. And we know what happens when we take the sacred cows out. Especially if we've got a sword with us and we're fixing to slaughter them. Which Jesus was. He was not only upsetting the leadership of the temple. I think his actions and the things he said resonated with these people. And they really began to feel that he was anti-temple. And that's not going to sit well with you. Now, while the Jews may have gripes about the religious leadership and all of that, but to come in and say, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed and blah, 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 and God's going to judge it and this system's no good anymore, that's going to really rub your average Jew the wrong way. I mean, the average Orthodox Jew. And even some of the maybe not so Orthodox. Well, so they reflected all this. And so if the reader is to understand his emphasis on the temple in the final week and the part that his views and actions had on his fate, one must understand how the ordinary Jew viewed the temple, the sacrificial system, the changing of money, and the selling of small sacrifices within the temple complex. Because you might assume that since Jesus was against this, the disciples were against it and everybody else was. And I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think, in fact, the average Jew was in favor of this. This actually helped them in some ways. While they might have not liked the fact that they had to pay a premium to buy a sacrifice, or that they had to pay a premium in order to have their sacrifice approved by a rabbi or a priest, well, that was a minor inconvenience compared to having the whole all your animals from, say, Tyre or Sidon, although that was technically out of Jewish territory, but there were Jews that lived up there. Or even from Jerusalem. Or from Galilee, and And even really, the trip, as we pointed out coming up here, I think if you look back in your notes, I don't have them here with me, but if you looked at in your notes when he comes up out of Jericho, that's a pretty rigorous trip. Even to drive your animals up that trip would have been a pain in the rear for most of them. And they wouldn't have wanted to do it. So the problem, I think, is as we get into this, you find out that the disciples, the average Jew, really didn't have that much problem with the temple system. They, in fact, viewed it as the focal point of Judaism, and they were happy to have it the way it was. It didn't hurt them in that sense. Well, 10, the common view was that the temple was the place where one offered sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices were not only commanded, they had become part of the fabric of life of the average worshiper. Josephus comments on this matter as he states, "Now Alexandra abode at this time at Jerusalem. And being informed what condition Herod was in, she endeavored to get possession of the fortified places that were around the city, which were two, the one belonging to the city itself, the other belonging to the temple." That was the fortress at Antonia, was the one that belonged to the temple. And those that could get their hands, who could get them into their hands, had the whole nation under their power. For without the command of them, it was not possible to offer their sacrifices. And to think of forsaking those sacrifices is, to every Jew, plainly impossible, who are still more ready to lose their lives than to stop that divine worship which they have been wont to pay God, to pay to God. The Antiquities of the Jews, I've highlighted the pertinent point there, or bolded the pertinent point. And I think Josephus here pretty well expresses what the typical viewpoint of the day was. And that was that everything about God revolved around the temple. And therefore, any attack on the temple was an attack on God. And that's how the Jews would have viewed this. And I believe this accounts for not just the fickleness of the people, and I've always ridiculed them for, oh, they cheered him in and blah, blah, blah. I think these events of Tuesday and Wednesday particularly point out to the Jews that Jesus is, quote, anti-temple. Now, the Messiah won't be anti-temple, will he? No, that can't be. He can't be the Messiah. Well, he's just another pretender. Well, this would explain the shift, the massive shift in public opinion. Now, I granted there were rabble-rousers in the crowd that Friday morning, and there were instigators out there, but it didn't seem to take them long to get these people going to ask for Jesus' death and Barabbas, who they knew to be a murderer and an insurrectionist. They knew this was a horrible guy they asked for. And they didn't, but see, Jesus had now become more horrible, I think, because of his views on the temple. Had become now public knowledge in Jerusalem as they listened to all of this. And, you know, because this is all done in a very open public forum in the court of the Gentiles. And again, Jesus isn't trying to hide any of this. He's telling them straight out what's going to happen. Well, as Josephus puts here, they're ready to give up their lives. They'd sooner die than have anything happen to the temple. This is where their worship, this is where their God was. And 12, since the ordinary Jew accepted the fact that the sacrifices were integral to the function of the temple, the idea that the temple should not serve in this capacity was something that would be almost foreign to him, and not only foreign, but probably odious. They would have found this very repulsive to even think about. Well, what is the alternative? There was no alternative to their thinking. I mean, really, their only religious argument at some level during that time was with those people that lived in Samaria. And that's why, you know, the half-breeds. And they set up their own sort of temple system because they wanted to worship on whatever the mountain was where Jacob was, where Jacob's well was, in that area. And they wanted to worship there. They didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. And as we know, at certain times in Israel's history, if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament, certain times in Israel's history, there were rival temples, as it were, set up. They weren't built on the same scale or anything, but rival places of worship, we might say. And these created civil war within the nation. So that's how important all of this is to the average Jew. And I think Adu and Mark, and really getting into the isagogics of this, has really opened this up to me in terms of, number one, some understanding of about the sign of the fig tree, which has been helpful. But this deal about the temple and how was it, you know, what was it Jesus did that was so bad? in 2 days that turned these people against him. And when we get into the testimony, guess what? They're going to cite. He said he could tear down the temple. That's going to be their argument. That's what they're going to accuse him of. Okay, well, our time is gone there, so we will stop here tonight and continue on with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.